Scripture reading this morning will be taken from Mark 14. Mark 14, verses 26 through 42. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand."
November 11th, 2001, boarded United Flight 93 at Newark on his way to a meeting he was to have later that afternoon in San Francisco. He was originally scheduled to fly out on September the 10th, but he wanted to be with his wife and two children an extra night, and he was going to return that same evening on a red eye to be back with them. United Flight 93 was scheduled to depart at 8 a.m., but the Boeing 757 did not depart until 42 minutes later due to runway traffic delays. 6 minutes later, American Airlines Flight 11 crashed into the World Trade Center's North Tower. 15 minutes later, at 9:03 a.m., as United Flight 175 crashed into the South Tower, United 93 was climbing to cruising altitude, heading west over New Jersey and into Pennsylvania. At 9:25 a.m., Flight 93 was above eastern Ohio, and its pilot radioed Cleveland controllers to inquire about an alert that had been flashed on his cockpit computer screen to beware of cockpit intrusion. 3 minutes later, Cleveland controllers could hear screams over the cockpit's open microphone. Moments later, the hijackers took over the plane's controls, disengaged the autopilot, and told the passengers, "Keep remain sitting. We have a bomb on board." Beamer and the other passengers were herded to the back of the plane. The curtain between first class and economy had been drawn, at which point Beamer saw the pilot and co-pilot lying dead on the floor just outside the curtain. Within 6 minutes, the plane changed course and was heading for Washington, D.C. Several of the passengers made phone calls to loved ones who informed them about the two planes that had crashed in the World Trade Center in New York City and the third into the Pentagon in Arlington County, Virginia. Beamer tried to place a credit card call through a phone located on the back of a plane seat, but was routed to a customer service representative who passed him on to GTE Airphone supervisor Lisa Jefferson. With FBI agents listening in on their call, Beamer informed Jefferson that hijackers had taken over United 93, that one passenger had been killed, and mentioned the dead pilots. He also stated that two of the hijackers had knives and that one appeared to have a bomb strapped around his waist. When the hijackers veered the plane sharply south, Beamer exclaimed, "We're going down, we're going down." Following this, the passengers and flight crew decided to act. According to accounts of cell phone conversations, Beamer, along with other passengers and flight attendants, formed a plan to take the plane back from the hijackers. Beamer told Jefferson that the group was planning to jump on the hijackers and fly the plane into the ground before the hijackers' plan could follow through. Beamer recited the Lord's Prayer and the 23rd Psalm with Jefferson, prompting others to join in. Beamer requested of Jefferson, "If I don't make it, please call my family and let them know how much I love them." After this, Jefferson heard muffled voices and Beamer clearly answering, "Are you ready? Okay, let's roll." These were Beamer's last words to Jefferson. And the Flight 93 National Monument opened just a few years ago, September 10th, 2015. And if you go there, you can see the 32 names of the passengers and crew members who died, including Todd Beamer's name. We look at men and women like this, and we call them heroes, and rightfully so. And there are obvious comparisons that can be made between heroes like this and what Jesus did for us. But there's also obvious differences. It's one thing to run into a burning building, not knowing what's going to happen to you, trying to save those who are inside. It's one thing to go into a area as a police officer where shots are being fired and trying to save lives. That's heroic, for sure. But what separates Jesus, among other things, many other contrasts we could make, is that Jesus didn't make this decision to go to the cross in a fraction of a second. He had many years as a man to contemplate this. We don't know exactly how, as a man, he came to know this over time, but at some point he knew that this was the will of God. And we have seen him in the Gospel of Mark tell his disciples plainly three times that he would suffer and die. We also know at the Mount of Transfiguration, I believe it's in Luke's account, that he was discussing his departure with Moses and Elijah. This was obviously on his mind as he journeyed toward Jerusalem. But now we are the night before he is to die. He has given them the Lord's Supper. He has eaten the Passover with them, as we said last week, that he earnestly desired to eat with them, understanding obviously the symbolic significance of this and his fulfillment. But this discussion that we read here is not one with his disciples. It is a private discussion between him and God. And it is here that we see Jesus' emotions as a man like nowhere else. In fact, not even on the cross do we see Jesus' agony, at least not expressed for us as clearly as it is here in Gethsemane. And so with great reverence and care, we want to enter in to this text and talk about what Jesus did for us. The scene begins here with the disciples still in the upper room. They are partaking, they're finishing up the Passover meal in which Jesus has instituted the Lord's Supper. And verse 26 simply says that they had sung a hymn, and we have suggested before in recent months that would have been one of those psalms from Psalm 113 to 118 that were traditionally sung. And it says that they went to the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives was opposite. It was in the on a hill opposite the city of Jerusalem, a very scenic vantage point from which you can view the city, very peaceful, serene place, in contrast to the very noisy, busy city that Jerusalem would have been, especially during a feast like Passover. But obviously Jesus is wanting some time away from the crowds, even away from his disciples. But before he goes off and prays, he tells them, "You will all fall away." Now he's already predicted his betrayer that night would give him up. And they had all questioned Jesus, "Lord, is it I?" And I think the implication is, surely, Lord, it's not me. You're not pointing the finger at me, are you? But no, it was Judas. But he explains that all of them are going to fall. And he shows from Scripture that this had to be so. "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." That's naturally going to happen. When sheep are left without a shepherd, they're not going to stick around. They're going to scatter. And so Jesus is here saying that when I am arrested, when I am put forward to be crucified, none of you are going to stick around. You're all going to leave me. But notice what he says next. And I think this is a implied forgiveness for what they're about to do. Because he says, "But after I'm raised up, I'm going to be struck as the shepherd, but and you're going to be scattered, but after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Which is to say, you're going to come back to me, and I think what is implied here is that I'm going to forgive you for what you're about to do. Well, Peter does not appreciate this at all, and as so often the case, he speaks up. In verse 29, Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." But Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice," in other words, before the sun is fully up, "Peter, you will deny me three times." But Peter said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And Peter was not alone. All of the disciples confessed and pledged their undying loyalty to Jesus. Now, there's much that we can say about that and much that we can take and apply to ourselves, but I want us simply to focus on Jesus right now. Todd Beamer was not alone when he rushed the cockpit. He was with other courageous passengers and flight attendants that went with him. Now the disciples haven't forsaken Jesus yet, but Jesus knows that they're going to. And so as they travel across the Kidron Valley and up to the Mount of Olives, Jesus is feeling very much alone, knowing what Judas is about to do and really what all the disciples are about to do. And so that sets the scene for Gethsemane. What all of the gospel writers focus on here at Gethsemane are really two things: Jesus' sorrow and his submission. And his sorrow is described in very vivid terms. He says to his disciples in verse 32, "Sit here while I pray." And then that's the 11. Judas is no longer with them. But then in verse 33, he took with him Peter, James, and John. That would be his inner circle. Those are the ones that he took with him up the Mount of Transfiguration. And on many other occasions, he would take just these few with him. And in verse 33, it says, he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. I don't think this is the first time that he's been greatly distressed and troubled. I think this whole evening this has been weighing on his mind. But the whole evening up to this point, I think, is clearly Jesus is focusing on his disciples. He's wanting to prepare them. Of course, this is the occasion when in John 14 through 16, we have recorded for us This long conversation Jesus has with them about the fact that he's going to go away from them, he's going to leave them, but he's not leaving them orphans, that the Spirit will come after him and that his presence will be with them. And of course, John 13, where Jesus one by one washes the disciples' feet and of course gives them the Lord's Supper. All of his attention is on preparing them for the fact that he's leaving. Imagine if Todd Beamer could have talked to his wife or his kids before this fateful event when he storms the cockpit. He would be thinking about how can I prepare them in case I don't make it. That's what Jesus is focusing on. But now he's not focused on them. He needs time for himself. And it's at this point that his anxiety and his sorrow and distress is heightened and amplified. And so it says he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he tells them. He can't hide it from them. And he doesn't want to hide it from them. He says in verse 34, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." What are they watching for? Why is he giving Peter and James and John this assignment? Well, because Judas is coming. And Jesus wants some time where he doesn't have to think about Judas. He doesn't have to think about the soldiers. He doesn't have to think about any of these things. He can just focus and concentrate on praying to God. So he gives them one job to do. Stay here and watch. You can see how troubled I am. You can see how distressed I am. I am troubled. I am sorrowful even to death. This grief is weighing on him so heavily. And so he tells them, stay and watch. And it says in verse 35, going a little farther, about a stone's throw, we're told in another account, he fell on the ground. Have you ever been so distressed and troubled about something in prayer that all you can do is just fall to your knees? He fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And listen to these words. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Notice first of all that he begins the prayer by saying and confessing to God, all things are possible for you. He is showing his absolute trust in God to do anything for him. Now, he qualifies this with his submission. He shows that this is not about me. I ultimately want to do what you want to be done. But he's praying. I don't want you to think that Jesus is merely saying words, that he is not struggling with this. We need to see the struggle. We need to see the anxiety and the anguish in his heart as he is praying. He is sincerely praying, let this cup pass from me. All things are possible for you. But it is his, along with his trust, it is his submission that shines through in this prayer. Prayer is not about us getting what we want. Ultimately, it is about God's will being done. And if it was not Jesus' intent to do God's will, he wouldn't be struggling with this so much. He was resigned to the fact that he must suffer and he must die. But it's still the human side of Jesus that is crying out, let this cup pass from me. That's what's so beautiful about this scene, is the agony that Jesus allows us to see and to read here as he prays to his Father. Well, that's the first prayer. Verse 37 says, he came and found them sleeping. What did he tell them to do? And he said to Peter, Notice he points out Peter. Peter was the one who confessed his undying allegiance first. And notice what he calls Peter. Up to this point, he had changed Simon's name to Peter, because that's what he was calling Simon to be, was to be a Peter. But he is not being a rock right now. And so he reverts to his given name, Simon. Are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? What's implied here is, Simon, don't you see how important this is to me? Do you not understand what's going on here? I've asked you to do one thing, and you're sleeping. And then he adds this exhortation, which really was not about him. It was about Peter and the rest of the disciples. In verse 38, he says, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Somehow Jesus decides to take this moment where he is so weighed down with sorrows and so consumed with this anxiety, and he says, this is a teachable moment. They're sleeping right now when they should be awake and they should be alert. And they're letting me down, but I ultimately want them to learn the lesson that you can't allow the flesh to dictate what you do. The spirit is willing. The flesh is weak. And so watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. And so, verse 39, he went away again and prayed, saying the same words. This is one of the passages I turn to show what the difference between repetition in prayer and vain repetition. Jesus warned about vain repetition. But he didn't say you could not repeat, even in the same exact words, prayers. This is not a vain repetition. This is Jesus struggling in his flesh and praying to God. And then in verse 40, again he came and found them asleep, for their eyes were very heavy. And this time it says they did not know what to answer him. And then he came the third time, praised this same prayer three times. "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest?" Jesus says, "It is enough." I think what he's saying is, I've prayed all that I need to. I've received from God what I needed in prayer. It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Here is Jesus' ultimate submission. Now, they were supposed to be watching for Judas. They were supposed to be watching for others coming, but they don't warn Jesus. Jesus is the one who tells them and informs them, see, my betrayer is at hand. He can see the torches. He can hear the sound in the distance as they are coming to arrest Jesus, led by Judas. And the fact that Jesus says in verse 42, "Rise, let us be going." What's implied there is, I'm ready. What did Todd Beamer say, "Let's roll"? That's what Jesus essentially is saying here. I've decided. I've prayed. I've been very honest with God about what I'm feeling. And now he says, "Let's roll. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And then in verse 43, it says, "And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard.' And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, 'Rabbi,' and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me. Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled. And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. And so here comes Judas. And, of course, this is at night, which is the whole point of this. They did not want to arrest Jesus there in the temple. They were fearful of the popularity that Jesus had and what the crowds might do in reaction. And so Judas really was the linchpin. He was the key integral part of this whole matter. Because Judas knew where Jesus could be found at a time like this. And I believe that Judas, even before he left the upper room, I don't think Jesus necessarily said, hey guys, after this we're going to go over to the Mount of Olives. I'm going to pray. This was where Jesus went. And so Judas knew that he would go here. And of course, being at night, it's not that Jesus' face was unknown among the soldiers, but it would be difficult to maybe make Jesus out at night. And so to make sure that they knew exactly who to arrest, they weren't going to take the whole band of disciples into custody, just Jesus. He says, I'll let you know, I'll give you a signal by which you'll know who he is. Now, in our culture, when we greet someone, we greet them with a handshake. But their greeting was much more intimate. And yes, men with men would do this. And still in cultures today, this is socially acceptable. Judas goes up to Jesus, or he tells them, I'm going to go up, and the one whom I kiss, he's the one. Isn't that something? Betraying Jesus with a kiss? There's kind of a side lesson for us. Are we betraying Jesus with a kiss? Outwardly showing or trying to make it look like we care about Jesus when really inwardly we're not with him at all. And Jesus, again, takes the opportunity to do some teaching. First of all, rebuking those who had come to arrest him. Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Is Jesus a violent criminal? What has he done? Why do you need all of this? And then he points out the fact in verse 49, day after day I was with you in the temple teaching. Obviously, he understands what's going on here. He's trying to show them their hypocrisy. If Jesus has done something wrong, well, then there's nothing to hide by arresting him at night. They've had plenty of opportunities to do this. But they're coming at night because really darkness is ruling. That's the reason for the secretive nature of this. But then again, and this is not only teaching, I think this is also Jesus resolving in his heart to what is about to happen. He ends the scene by saying, let the scriptures be fulfilled. Let the scriptures be fulfilled. There's so many lessons we could draw from this, and I'm sorry we don't have more time to go into all of them. But there's just one application I really want to make as we bring this lesson to a close. Jesus does not hide from his Father exactly how he's feeling. And I believe that this is an invitation for us to be completely honest in prayer. Things that we wouldn't share with anybody else. Jesus isn't discussing this with his disciples because his disciples honestly would not understand. And you know, that's the case with us, is it not? There are a lot of things that if I were to share with you, even in a private conversation, even though you love me and trust me and know my motives and my intentions, if I were to share with you the honest feelings of my heart, you, though you would try to give me the benefit of the doubt, you would not understand. But there is someone who does understand. And Jesus is giving us an example of the way we should pray. And what's amazing in this is that this painful, open, transparent honesty with God did not lead Jesus away from the will of God. It actually led him toward the will of God. It is the prayer, perhaps more than anything else in this whole scene, it is the prayer that motivates Jesus to do the hard thing of going to the cross. And so don't doubt God's willingness to listen or to understand. And don't doubt yourself. Understand that it is by being open and honest in prayer that that often motivates us to do the very thing that we don't want to do, if we'll simply open up and share that with the Father. And so let's, with this in mind, go to God in prayer. Father God, what love is this? As we have taken a few moments this morning to meditate upon Jesus' prayer in the garden, we marvel once again at the love of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we don't understand, either from his perspective or from your perspective, hearing this prayer, seeing him agonize as he did, pleading with you to let this cup pass from me, we cannot understand it. But Father, we learn from this. We learn about self-sacrifice and submission. We learn about trust and openness and honesty. And we pray, Father, that we can learn something from this. We pray that when our love for Christ grows weak, when for deeper faith we seek, that we'll go to that scene in Gethsemane and think about our Savior weeping and praying there alone. And Father, that when we're troubled by some decision that we have to make, that we will come to you in a similar way and share with you our honest thoughts and yield submission to your will. Father, we thank you for the fact that Jesus did not leave those disciples, though they left him, that he forgave them and that he forgives us. Father, we cannot express to you the gratitude of our heart, and we're thankful that once again, on the first day of the week, we can gather and that we can memorialize this sacrifice for us. Father, we thank you for our Bible classes that we're about to go to, and we pray that you would help all of us as students of your word to open up our hearts and our minds to your word and be changed by it. We're thankful for this new quarter. We're thankful for the series that we're going to be beginning today in the auditorium class on role models for the young and old, and pray that we might be changed and transformed by these examples as we read them. Thank you so much for hearing our prayer. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.